Psalm 126, if you'll open your Bibles up this morning, a message about joyful restoration from the bondage of sin. Psalm 126 is another song of ascent, 15 psalms that go from Psalm 120 to 134 that come from a variety of backgrounds, both before the Babylonian captivity and after the Babylonian captivity. And they were grouped together in the Jewish Bible, the Psalter. And they were sung during the times of the pilgrimages when they would travel to Jerusalem for annual festivals. Psalm 126 clearly comes from the time after the Jews had returned from the Babylonian captivity and had begun to resettle the land. And it was tough times. And we have not seen real tough times in our own day and age, even though we can talk about recessions and this kind of thing. We have not gone through a real tough time. I suppose you could look back and say that the Depression was a real tough time, but still it was nothing like what happened to the Jews during the Babylonian exile. Their whole nation was brought into complete ruins. Now they have come back and they have begun resettling the land, so it's a time of rejoicing for what God has done, but at the same time, they came back to a land that was in complete ruins, and so they were having to cry out to God and ask God to help them in their misery. You see, here's something that we know from the Bible, and here's something that we know from experience. Sin brings misery, right? Just look around. Sin brings misery. It brings misery, and it brings bondage. God's joy brings salvation, but sin brings misery and bondage. And one of the lessons that we learn as we study the Bible in this whole process is that if sinners are to be restored from their sin, God must be the one to act. That doesn't minimize or eliminate human responsibility to trust the Lord and to respond in repentance. That's always true. But God must work in the human heart if we are to be delivered from the bondage of our sin. And the reason why is because it is bondage. We cannot do anything to escape it in and of ourselves. It's a lesson that we learn from the Bible very clearly. Now, in the case of Israel, that bondage to sin included the fact that 2,600 years ago, the people of Israel, after living in the land for some 800 years, the people of Israel finally fell into the judgment that God had warned them about. The Babylonian armies came in 605 BC, and the Babylonians crushed the nation and took them into exile. They were slaves to a foreign nation. But after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, God has just stepped in and he has freed them from their Babylonian captivity. It brought tremendous joy to the people, but even now, the restoration was not complete because of the fact that it was just a terrible new beginning. On the one hand, joyful, but on the other hand, it was starting from scratch in a nation of ruin. There are two lessons that we can take with us this morning in Psalm 126, two keys for understanding about restoration from the bondage of sin. I'd like us to read this psalm together, and then we're going to open up in verses 1 to 3 with the first of two keys for understanding God's restoration. Let's read this together. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Lord, we ask that you would take the reading of your word, plant it into our hearts, and take the truths that we learn from it. Draw us to yourself. Teach us, O God, to see ourselves rightly, to see you rightly. Teach us by your Holy Spirit to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Show us what it means to know you and love you and worship you the way that we should. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 to 3, we see the first of two keys for understanding restoration from sin, and it is this. is the source of restoration. God himself must be the one to act. And the reason why is because sin creates a state of bondage. God has to work. And the reason why, as we go to the Bible, is in the beginning. God created mankind without sin in a perfect relationship. But in Genesis 3, it tells us where these problems began. Adam's sin brought the devastation that we now live in today. You know, we were out yesterday after our men's Bible study, and we went down and did some outreach. And one of the last guys that I talked to, walking down the sidewalk, I said, "Hey, you know, did you get one of these?" Handed him a Bible tract and church flyer, and asked him a question like, "Do you ever think about spiritual things?" And he goes, "Oh, yeah, all the time." He goes, "And I have a lot of questions." I go, "Great. You want to talk?" He says, "Yeah, I'd love to." And we stood there for about 20 minutes and had a great conversation, very open-minded, kind of grew up in a Catholic background. But he says, "I have all kinds of questions." Well, the first thing I did is I took him right back to Genesis, because if we don't understand what happened in the beginning, we're going to have a hard time making sense of much else in the Bible. We have to understand what Adam's sin has done. Turn with me to Romans 5 for just a minute. Keep your place right here in Psalm 126. But look with me at Romans 5 at some of the statements that Paul makes to tell us about what Adam's sin did to the human race. For example, Romans chapter 5, if you come down here to verse 15, Paul says in verse 15, "The free gift is not like the transgression." He says, "For if by the transgression of the one man the many died, through the transgression of Adam," it says the many, meaning the entire human race, the whole human race experienced spiritual death, separated from God. Adam was immediately separated from God spiritually and had to be brought back into a relationship with God through faith. And you and I, because we come from Adam, you and I are born into a state of spiritual death. Verse 16, Paul says, "Judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation." Judgment. Condemnation. These are not pretty ideas to think about when we think about ourselves, are they? You know, it's not like God is saying, "You guys are all okay, you know, I'm okay, you're okay." No, God is telling us that we have a problem. Adam's sin brought a problem to the whole race. Verse 17, Paul says, in the middle of that verse, "By the transgression of that one man, death reigned." Death became king because of Adam's sin. Verse 18, "Through the transgression of that one man, condemnation came to all men." Verse 19, "Through one man's disobedience, the many," all of us, "were made sinners." Devastating impact. We can't really understand, you know, much of the Bible the way we should if we don't realize what Adam's sin did to us. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:10 that if we're left to ourselves, our own natural ability, it says, "There is none righteous, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. We are in a state of bondage." God must take action. And praise God, that's exactly what he did. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, first of all, to come to this earth to die in our place, to take the punishment for our sins. And when he died on the cross, the Bible says that God conquered death. Jesus Christ came alive again on the third day, proof that his life had been accepted as the payment for our sins. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ conquered the curse of sin and death? Do you? God says if you believe in Jesus Christ and you turn to him in your heart, you turn to him in repentance, asking forgiveness, God says, "I will forgive you." And you don't do anything to deserve that. You don't do anything to achieve it. You don't do anything to earn it. The gift of salvation is a free gift. A free gift. You simply embrace it by trusting. And God says there's no other way that you can erase the debt of your sin. God took the initiative. He sent His Son. But more than that, God works in the human heart because our heart is dead in sin. We still have this human situation. The Bible says in Titus 3:5 that the Spirit of God comes into the sinner's heart, and the Spirit of God brings regeneration. He brings renewing that enables us to even respond. You see, because left to ourselves, in and of ourselves, we cannot respond. God must work. We see that in Acts chapter 16. You remember Lydia in the city of Philippi. Paul was there preaching the gospel in Philippi. And it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that as Paul was preaching to her, the Lord did what? The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. And this was not only with Lydia. It's not like, well, God did that with Lydia, but He doesn't usually do that. No, if you are here in Christ today, it's because the Lord opened your heart to respond to the things of the truth. Again, this never minimizes or eliminates the issue of human responsibility. We are commanded to believe. God calls us to believe. And quite frankly, I don't understand how those two things work. God's sovereign grace and human faith, human responsibility. I don't understand how those things come together. God didn't tell me I have to understand them. He does tell every man, though, that we need to believe. We must respond in faith. That's what the gospel is. But God must work in the human heart. Here in Psalm 126, we see that God has stepped in to deliver the people from their bondage. In this case here, it involves the Babylonian captivity. Verse 1, God stepped in. God brought us back from captive. The Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. That expression, captive ones, you see it throughout several portions of the Old Testament, the Psalms and other places. It's talking here about the entire nation with their life and their fortunes. The captivity of Zion. They were taken away. Their whole life was taken into exile. And now the psalmist says, He has brought us back. He has restored the captive. Literally, it says the captivity of Zion. And notice what happens here. It says that when this happened, we were like those who dream. It was like a dream. We couldn't believe it. Why? Because their situation had been so bleak. Now, this began, that captivity began back in 2 Kings chapter 24. You can turn there if you want to. I'm not going to turn there. But in 2 Kings chapter 24, in verses 1 to 10, this was the beginning of that initial invasion in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar's armies came in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and he just crushed the Western world as he went Western in a Western direction. And that included the people of Judah. When he did, he took the king of Judah into captivity. When he did, he brought Judah under a state of bondage. They were now slaves to the Babylonians. And what he did is he made a covenant contract, an agreement with the people of Israel, the king of Judah. And he said, well, here's the way it's going to work. I'm the boss from now on. You're going to pay tribute to me. You're going to sit under my leadership. And as long as you do that, you know, I'll let you guys continue in the land. Well, they did that for a time, but then they began to rebel. Well, in 597, you read this in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 6. They rebelled against the king of Babylon, and so Nebuchadnezzar went in and invaded again, crushed them again, took thousands more people captive, took another king into captivity, and he said, you guys better submit to me. You're under my lordship now. And they did that for a time, but then they began to rebel again. And in 2 Kings chapter 25, after a long series of rebellions, Nebuchadnezzar had enough. He invaded in 587, and this time he completely demolished the city of Jerusalem, burned the Temple of Solomon, and took thousands more into captivity. And that effectively brought the entire nation of Israel into ruins. There were people scattered living throughout the land, but it was a time of bondage. And it was the most bitter moment for the nation. Maybe it's comparable for those of you who follow the World Cup to what Brazil has been experiencing these past couple days. I don't know if you saw this or not. Germany beat Brazil 7-1 the other day. terrible sorrow. I was in Starbucks studying last week, and there was a man and his wife, and she's Brazilian. Boy, you talk about a sad face. 7-1, that's the worst loss in history of World Cup. This was the worst of the worst for the people of Israel. But here's something we cannot forget. We cannot forget that God's promise to his people. God promised them, and he said, if you turn away from me, I will bring these judgments, but I will never break my promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to restore you one day. I will bring you back. And that restoration that we see, as we see how this all fits together, that restoration included not only that initial release from the Babylonian captivity, but it also included a promise that one day there would be one complete and final restoration from sin. There would be a final restoration where God would bring them back to the land. God would change their hearts. God would restore spiritual life to them, and he would bring them into an everlasting new covenant. And as you look at these different prophecies of the Old Testament, in other words, the promise that they would be released from Babylon, and these promises that one day there would be a complete and final restoration with Christ ruling in Jerusalem, it's not always easy to understand how those things fit together, especially if you were living in the Old Testament times before the coming of Christ and his first coming. You would not necessarily see clearly how those elements fit together. It's much easier for us now, this side of the cross, to be able to take these things and say, look at this. These prophecies right here were direct and literally fulfilled 2,600 years ago with Israel, but other prophecies still remain to be fulfilled. It's easier for us to look back. But I want you to turn with me. Keep your place right here in Psalm. But look with me for a minute at the book of Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. And then also turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. I want to take you to a couple of very direct prophecies that deal with Israel and how God is going to work with them. This morning, somebody sent a question to me on the internet, because they were having discussions with somebody else. And the question deals with these issues of prophecy. And the person that was talking to my friend was saying, well, you know, God is never going to restore the nation Israel. All those things are really fulfilled in the church. And, you know, that kind of thinking just really falls short of what the Bible really says. And so it's important that we understand what God really does say on these issues. Notice with me in Jeremiah chapter 25 what God said before the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 25:11. This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon how long? 70 years. Then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation or devastation. Again, in chapter 29, notice here this promise that it was a temporary captivity. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you, he says to Israel. In other words, I'm going to come down and bring my blessings to you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God's promise is that he would restore them after a 70-year captivity. Now, if you're in Isaiah 44, notice what else God says about this restoration. Isaiah chapter 44, down here to verse 28. Bear in mind that Isaiah is speaking these words, it's 700 B.C. roughly. The Babylonians took the Israel into captivity in 605. So this is 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. It was in 539 B.C. that the Babylonians fell to the Persians. So Isaiah is speaking these words 150 years before the Persian Empire rose up to dominate the world. Now notice that verse 28, God says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Cyrus was the king of Persia who overthrew the Babylonians in 539 BC, 150 years after God spoke these words through Isaiah. God named the nation, and he named the name of the king that would overthrow the Babylonians and tell the people of Israel, you can go back home, rebuild the temple. And when you read in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, after these things came to fulfillment, the writer of the Chronicles says, this is exactly what God said he was going to do. Listen, our God is the God of the universe. Our God knows the end from the beginning because the whole thing is his story. He's a big God. And only he can save us from our sin. Now, coming back to this whole issue of a restoration from captivity, one of the things that we see here is that in the end, there is going to be a total and final restoration of these people that we call the Jews. Only those that embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. Unsaved Jews are going to go to hell just like unsaved Gentiles. Look with me for just a minute at Jeremiah chapter 30. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 30 and see how God speaks about this final restoration. Jeremiah chapter 30 is part of a section that some theologians have called the Book of Comfort, because chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33 all speak about the way that God is going to come and bring this final restoration to Israel. And we have not seen that yet. It's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 30, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. Write the words. We call this verbal inspiration. God gave the words to his prophets. Write the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will, there's that expression again, I will restore the fortunes, I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord says. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. A restoration of everything that was lost. Now, chapters 30 to 34 are loaded with all kinds of promises about what this looks like. I can tell you this, that it involves a complete restoration to their land. It involves a removal from all of the surrounding enemy nations that are trying to destroy them. I don't think this has been fulfilled yet, do you? Not according to this morning's internet news. Missiles are being fired at them and have been for a long time. 66 years they've been back in their land, but they don't have any rest. They don't have any restoration. A portion of Jews have come back, but this is all just part of a process that God is working out to bring a final fulfillment. It's going to bring every saved Jew back to the land of Israel. It's going to involve a removal of enemy powers. It's going to involve a restoration of their heart, because that is the heart of the issue. Most of these Jews that are there today, the vast majority, are dead in sin. They don't love Jesus Christ. The Zechariah 12:10 says that God's Spirit is going to work, bring a mighty restoration one day. Look at chapter 33, Jeremiah 33. How certain is this? How certain? Well, let me tell you a story. One time, some years back, somebody put a big ad, long time ago, somebody put a big ad in the New York Times, and it said, how to destroy the Jews. Oh, well, the Jews were up in arms. They called the newspaper, and this is terrible, this is anti-Semitism. And then, you know, you find a little further, and it was a Jewish Christian organization preaching from Jeremiah, and they said, if you want to destroy the Jews, here's what you got to do. You have to destroy the whole universe. Look at Jeremiah 33, for example, verse 20. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may be broken with David, my servant, that he would not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. God says, if you could destroy the whole universe, then you could break my promise. Listen, this is something that gives you and me comfort, because the same God who swore these promises to bring an eventual restoration of this apostate nation, the Jews, The same one that swore these promises is the one that swore a promise to me and you and says, if you embrace my son, Jesus Christ, I will give you eternal life. Amen? I will give you eternal life and no one will ever be able to take you out of my hand. It's grace. It's grace. Well, back here in Psalm 126, what's happened is that they have had a release from the Babylonian exile. It's a portion of this restoration, but at this point here, it's only a portion of God's total work to bring a restoration of this nation. Verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. We could not believe it. It was just unreal. We couldn't understand it. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was filled with joyful shouting. Oh, there was such joy that they had. Why? For 70 years, there's been no land. But now, God has begun to work. The nations, it says in verse 3, even the Gentile nations that surround them, the nations said, the Lord has done great things for them. The whole world recognized the work of God. Now, let's take all of this and make application to ourselves for just a minute. We see the joy that these people had. They said, we couldn't believe it. It was like a dream. We were shouting for joy. What kind of attitude do you have in your own heart about the work of God in your life? That's a good point of application, right? Are you filled with the joy of the Lord in your daily walk? Do you live your life thinking, singing, psalms and hymns and spiritual song, like it says in Ephesians 5, making melody in your heart to the Lord? Do you live your life with a joy because you think about the work of Jesus Christ? You should be. And if you're not living daily with joy in your heart, why not? Do you understand what God has done for you? Do you understand what God has done to take you out of the domain of darkness and put you into the kingdom of His Son? Well, one of the things that will happen is this. Sin will quench that joy. You see, sin is like water on a candle. It quenches the flame. It puts the joy out. So I can tell you this. If you are not dealing in your heart with your sin, you're not going to have the joy that God wants you to have, right? You guys know how it works, right? I mean, you know, when you do wrong, you get miserable. And that's the way it's supposed to be. God gave us a conscience. You're not supposed to be happy when you're in sin. God wants you to feel misery if you are in sin. Soften your heart. Turn from your sin. And if you will, God will cleanse you from your guilt, and He also will fill you with His joy. But it's all a work of His Holy Spirit. So the first key for understanding restoration, Psalm 126, we recognize the work of God. But secondly, in verses 4 to 6, a secret to restoration is this. It's that emphasis upon our responsibility. We must believe, we must be willing to turn to God. Notice here in verses 4 to 6, the psalmist looks to God and says, restore our captivity! Wait a minute. What did he say back in verse 1? When the Lord brought back our captivity. So what is it? Has God already done it? The answer is yes. Does God still need to do it? The answer is yes. On the one hand, they had begun to experience this restoration, but the psalmist recognizes that he still needed, and the entire nation still needs, God's grace to help them in their miserable situation. And so he cries out, restore our captivity, O Lord. You see, God's grace is the ultimate basis for our blessings, but you must be the one who responds in your heart to believe. You know, what does the song say? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You must be willing to respond. The psalmist is crying out to God. He knows that they're back in the land, and God has already begun to show this grace, but it was a miserable situation. It really was. Jerusalem was in utter ruins. When you come to Nehemiah, now, the restoration really kind of began happening from Babylon in about 538 B.C. 538, 537 is when the Babylonians let them go, or the Persians let them go. And they came back. The city was in ruins. You can go even 100 years later to the time of Nehemiah, 444 BC, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem and he says, I cried. The city was in ruins. You know, I mean, that's what war does. The city was in ruins. The temple was in ruins. The fields were in ruins. They didn't have any crops. It was a bleak situation. And so what the psalmist is doing right here is he is pleading to God to continue this restoration that has already begun. Restore our captivity like streams in the south. You know, when you go into the southern portions of Israel, it's called the Negev. And the southern portions of Israel are bleak. You know, many parts are really bleak and desolate. Like Vegas, where I was born. You know, just bleak desert. But here's what happens. When you get torrential rains that come, those water channels, those wadis, and those creeks that are dry 99% of the time, these things fill up and you start getting flash floods. And they're very sudden when they come in. So the psalmist is saying, God, this is what we are praying. We're praying that you will be like a wadi of blessing. You know, a torrential downpour coming through the wadi. He's praying for God to bring grace like streams in the south. He knows that they need God to do the work. Well, that's the principle for you and me. We need God to do the work. Life is sometimes, many times, isn't it like just a dry waterbed? It really is sometimes. Even for you and me that live in such a prosperous, pretty, nice place. The reality of life, the reality of a fallen world, is going to catch up with us sooner or later, isn't it? Sooner or later, sin, sickness, and death is going to catch up with each and every one of us. What a frustrating thing to think about, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. We need God. We need to depend upon Him. We need to pour our hearts out to Him day by day. And if we will do that, if we will pour our hearts out to Him, if we will depend upon Him by staying in prayer, if we will seek Him, staying close to Him, confessing our sin, acknowledging our daily bozo sins, because we all do it, staying close to Him, God will give us these blessings. Restore our captivity like streams in the south. And notice how in verses 5 to 6 this idea continues on. This idea that we need to respond. Verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. The imagery here would go right back to their situation. They were having to go out and sow the seeds. Yeah, it was a tough time. You know, fields were in ruins. Just keep doing it. Keep seeking God. Now, in this case here, there was a commandment that God told them. Go back, replenish the land. Go back, live in the land. Rebuild the temple. Rebuild the city. Live your lives. Carry on. God's command was for them to do this. And the psalmist says, if we will obey God and do it with a broken heart, if we will do it in faith, if we will go out and sow in tears, we will reap with joyful shouting. Verse 6. He who goes and keeps going to and fro, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There's a song that comes from that psalm, right? And bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We will all come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. That's exactly where this comes from. But the emphasis here is on the emphasis here. And as a matter of fact, these statements like he who goes to and fro, it's very strong emphasis here in the Hebrew on the idea that you have to keep going. You have to keep going. You have to keep doing it. And if you keep doing it, then you will find these blessings. You have to keep obeying God. Continual devotion to the Lord and a willingness to submit to Him even if it's not easy. If we want God's blessings and favor, we must be willing to seek Him. If they will obey, they will have these blessings. If you will obey, if you will trust and obey, you will find His blessings. Grace is free. Grace is sovereign. It's all a work of God. But our part is this. Seek Him. Trust Him. So how do these things apply? Well, we're reminded once again that God must be the one to help us. Sin brings bondage. And that's what the Lord did when he sent Jesus. And that's what we're going to remember this morning when we turn to the Lord in the Lord's Supper. God has done it all through the death and resurrection of his Son. Amen? And God says, now, come to me. Like that Michael Card song that we sang recently, come to the table that he's prepared for us, the bread of forgiveness, the wine of release. You know you're welcome. God says, come. You're welcome. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks so much truth, all the truth that we need for life and godliness. We thank you for your precious Son, our Savior Jesus, who came from heaven to earth, took on the role of a slave, the greatest slave ever, submitting himself to you in perfect obedience, God in flesh, giving his life on the cross. And we thank you, O God, that you loved us this much. And we thank you that your Son has conquered death itself. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us as we come to visually remember the work of our Savior Jesus. My friend, if you've come here this morning and you never before have understood or trusted in the work of Jesus, if you're not one who has opened your heart to Jesus Christ, I pray that you would talk to me after this morning's service. I'd like to share some things with you to help you understand what God has done to save you from your sin. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name, O Lord. Amen.